Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke 4, 1 through 13. For those of you who are observant, this was our reading last Sunday, our third reading last Lord's Day, as I began a three-part message, which I call the Threefold Matrix of Temptation. The Threefold Matrix of Temptation. And you remember that we referenced 1 John 2, 15 through 17, where John says, "Do not love the world, the things in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And you remember we talked about that threefold matrix of temptation with Adam and Eve in the garden, and also with the Israelites in the wilderness. And so it's no surprise that the Lord Jesus would face the same fundamental temptations as he was led by the Spirit of God, which we discovered last time, into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And so Satan came one, two, three, with three temptations. And last week we studied the first one, the lust of the flesh, as Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread. And we saw that in verses 3 and 4. And so today we're going to concentrate on verses 5 through 8, or the second temptation of our Lord presented to him by Satan. And this temptation has to deal with worship. It has to deal with what is truly glorious. It has to do with the object of our affections. Many scholars see this as the most difficult temptation that Christ faced for this reason, that both the first temptation and the last temptation are derivatives of worship of the Almighty God. But this temptation points specifically to worship. That is, if we worship our God, we won't be a slave to our passions. If we worship our God, we won't put him to the test. But this has to do with, are we worshiping indeed the living God? And this is the temptation that Jesus faced here in verses 5 through 8. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together as we study these verses for a few moments this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we would pray as the Apostle Paul did, that it would not be by persuasive words of wisdom, but by the demonstration of your Spirit and power that would be manifested through the word preached, so that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of Almighty God. Lord, bless us to that end as we study now. We pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, we'll walk through the passage this morning. You'll notice in verse 5, Satan takes Jesus to an elevated area. Matthew's account calls it a very high mountain in order to show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, this must have been a breathtaking experience. We can only speculate regarding what this was like and how did Satan pull it off. A lot of scholars devote a lot of time to that. I don't want to do that, and I don't think we should. We could speculate all day long. The material point is that Satan is a celestial being, and he has powers. And so somehow, someway, he was able to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the entire earth, their glory and splendor, at one time. What is Satan doing? Well, the first temptation dealt with the lust of the flesh. The second temptation deals with the lust of the eyes. He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And having failed to focus on Jesus' appetite to lead him to sin, Satan now will focus on the material world. Why the shift in strategy? Well, Satan is always shifting. He's a shifty being. And if he can't get you with a single simple temptation, he will make it more complex. And that's what he's doing in this passage. He's offering Jesus something. And Satan knows that the human tendency is to worship everything in the created order rather than the Creator himself. Isn't that true? We sinful human beings do what Paul describes in Romans 1:25. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And we do it in all sorts of ways. And Satan is seeking to tempt Jesus with all the benefits and the advantages and the material goods of the created order. Kingdoms, houses, lands, money, power, authority, and control. And these are things that pagans run after all the time. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? And with what shall we clothe ourselves? And so Satan takes him to this high mountain. We might even call this, in a backward, ugly way, a mountaintop experience. Satan loves that sort of thing. He loves to fool us. He loves to lie to us. And here he takes Jesus on a high mountain to give him a mountaintop experience, but is anything but a spiritual experience from God. Well, notice in verse 6, Satan, secondly, speaks to Jesus in the middle of this experience. I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. I want you to notice Satan's mention of glory. That's very significant. The glory of all the kingdoms he is showing Jesus. You know, all glory belongs to God. And any lesser glory is something created by God, in something created by God, is never independent of God's glory. Any lesser glory is the result of God reflecting his glory in and through that particular object. The word glory is a very fluid term. One of our members asked me about that a couple of weeks ago, about how does one glorify this and glorify that, or how is this glorious and this not glorious? And the Bible speaks of creation. Paul talks about the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars in 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he makes a distinction between our earthly bodies and our resurrected bodies, and he calls them glorious. So the concept of glory is important here because, ladies and gentlemen, God's glory is the sum total of his attributes. And any glory that we have comes from him. Any glory in the created order. And there are many glorious things that God has created. But all their glory, lesser glory, is a derivative of God's glory. And that's very important to understand as the heart of this temptation. Why is the concept of glory so important here? Because our perception of what is truly glorious, in the ultimate sense, usually becomes the object of our worship and our service and our devotion. Part of the beauty of Christianity is not us finding some roadmap to God. It is Almighty God displaying his glory and opening our hearts and our minds so that we see his glory in some sense. And we are led and controlled by that love and that glory so that we worship him and we want to obey him. And so that's why the concept that Satan happens to slip in here is so important. He knows the material world is full of temptations which can lead to idolatry. Satan also knows that if Jesus fails, then he, Satan, can celebrate his own perceived glory. That's what Satan was after all the time. He wanted to be more glorious than God. And that's why he fell, according to the scriptures. Well, the bottom line is Satan is promoting his own glory and using the glory of the created order as bait so that Christ might take his eyes off the Father. That is to say, pleasing the Father and seeking his glory alone and turn his attention to the glory of creation and ultimately to the glory of himself independent of the Father. Very dangerous place. Now, I want you to also notice that Satan claims ownership of these kingdoms and the authority to give them to others. What a lie. What a lie. Satan is a master of deception. He's able to wrap a lie in a partial truth, and he does it all the time. And he wreaks havoc in lives. You see, Satan's claims are half-truths at best and outright lies at worst. The devil's dominion over the world is a scriptural fact. If Ephesians 2 says, the prince of the power of the air. And the Apostle John says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one in 1 John 5. But Satan's dominion is temporary. And God never relinquished ownership of the created order. And so Satan's dominion is temporary, and his power is limited. You can study the character Job in the Bible, and you'll see that. Satan had to get permission from God to do whatever he did with Job. And the Lord was ultimately over all of Job's property and all of Job's life. And so Satan was granted permission in that case. But God never relinquished ownership of the kingdoms of the world. In fact, he promised them to his son, Jesus Christ. And he never authorized Satan to convey kingdoms to others. And so Satan is a bad agent here. He's lying. And the Lord Jesus knows it. And so Satan speaks these things to him. He baits the hook. But then you'll notice the grand condition in verse 7. There's always a pay date. Satan, it never truly gives anything. He takes. And he does it in very crafty ways. And so he adds this little caveat in verse 7. Therefore, if you worship me, all of this will be yours. See, Satan's offer is conditional. Jesus must worship him in order to receive all that Satan is supposedly offering. He's very smooth. I want you to notice that he doesn't present this condition of worship to Jesus until after he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, and after he lies about his ownership of the worldly kingdoms and his ability to give them away. All of this goes to show that Satan is a master of lies and a master of bait and switch. That's why it's so important to be conversant, as we talked about last week, with the Word of God, so that our thoughts are God's thoughts. Our words are conditioned by God's Word. And so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And so Satan comes and he tempts Jesus. And you'll notice the response that Jesus gives. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus responds with a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14. Jesus had his eyes on God's kingdom, not the kingdom of darkness, via the worship of the world. And additionally, Jesus knows the truth that the kingdoms of the world are already his. According to Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus knows the truth. And he knows that what Satan is doing here is a lie. And so he responds just like he did last week with the Word of God. Notice how shifty Satan is. He has to move locations. He has to change his strategy. He has to add lies. But Jesus is always consistent because he simply stands on the rock of God's Word. That's his foundation. And so it's really impenetrable against the schemes of the devil. Now, what can we learn from this passage? Let's move to an application or two here. What can we learn from this passage? I'd like to mention two or three things by way of a question. We'll have a little Jeopardy game here, okay? Number one, whose glory am I seeking? Whose glory am I seeking? Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. It was a temptation to turn Jesus' eyes and his attention away from the glory of God. And as I've already mentioned, glory is a fluid term. It can point to a lot of things. There are many glorious things in creation. But as creatures made in the image of God, we were designed to seek after and delight in and propagate the glory of God. You know, I'm always mystified by that passage in Exodus 33 where Moses, remember that great conversation the friend of God had with Almighty God? And he said three things. Lord, I want to know you and I want to know your ways. And then he said, Lord, if your presence don't go with us, then don't send us up. And then his last request, show me your glory. I'm always amazed by that. I mean, as an American, as somebody who's very practical, and as Americans, we tend to be more pragmatic. we would think, well, you could have asked for something even bigger than that, couldn't you? Couldn't you have asked for a guarantee for a successful mission? Couldn't you ask for an army to suddenly appear so that you could get through that? No, Moses knew that if he was in the cloud of God's glory, that if he was before this splendor and this majesty, that he would have all the confidence in the world. He would have all the security in the world to be God's man in this mission, because he was seeking the glory of God. No wonder God called him the friend of God. God delights not so much in our activities or our expenditure of energy. He delights in us sitting before his glory. And when we see inside of our hearts that he is glorious, he is majestic, and he is the living God, it does all kinds of things in our lives. Whose glory am I seeking? We live in a world where people are running after the glory of creation and the glory of self rather than the glory of God who created these things. And you can see examples of it in the radical devotion to the environment. It's gotten out of whack. It's beyond reasonable. Even the animal rights and the promotion of the so-called true self with an endless search for identity. We can't even have a civil conversation anymore because everybody is looking for their true self. And when they discover it, if you say anything that would upset them or disturb them, now you're not simply engaging in thoughtful dialogue. You're attacking me. You're being intolerant of how I view the world. You must be silenced. Instead of having a fruitful, reasonable dialogue. Why? Because man loves to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And that usually goes back to ourselves. We worship ourselves. And as Paul said in another place, their glory is their shame. Those who do not follow the living God. And all those who have been saved by the grace of God and by faith in Jesus Christ, we live in the splendor of the glory of God. And the more we seek his glory, guess what? The more glorious we become as creatures. And all the time we know that it's a gift from God, and so we want to say, Lord, thank you that I can rejoice. Thank you that I can celebrate. Thank you that I don't have to go through this life on an endless search for my identity. It is wrapped up in you. It is founded upon your word. I must move on. Whose glory am I seeking? Are you seeking your own glory? Are you seeking the glory of God? Second question, am I listening? Am I listening to and believing any of Satan's lies? As we've seen this morning, Satan is a masterful liar and a deceiver. He lied to and deceived Eve in the garden. And here he's lying and seeking to deceive the Lord Jesus. And we can be so captivated by the relative glory of the world and all it has to offer to the point that our spiritual eyesight becomes dull, becomes jaundiced. I mean, our culture is listening to and believing many lies offered by Satan. Isn't that true? Especially in the realm of things like hedonism. Satisfy yourself. Get all the pleasure you can. That's why you're here. Materialism. We need to get everything we can get a hold of in terms of goods and money and success. Gender identity. Our world is facing this sort of thing now. 20 years ago, you never thought it would be there. It's a lie from Satan. Sexual orientation. You see, when you put yourself in the center, then what you want is king. You become the customer. And the glory that you seek is nothing but shame, just like God's word says it is. Because God made us male and female. And there are many young people out there. My heart breaks for them. It really does. The fact that Satan has lied to them, and they bought that lie, and they're trying desperately to find out who they are and why they're here and how God has wired them, and they're believing a lie. And we need to pray, not try to shove books to them and try to get them to go to some conference and hear a certain speaker, but pray that their hearts will be open and that they'll see the glory of the one true God. And when that glory floods inside of their hearts, then they will sort out all the other things that relate to them being glorious creatures and children of God. That's the way it happens. Am I listening to or believing any of Satan's lies? We do it quite often, and we suffer for it. Quickly, a third question. Who or what is the supreme focus of my eyes? To put it another way, who or what is the object of my affections? The lust of the eye speaks to the focus of our life. That is our priorities and our ambition. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, the lamp of the body is the eye. So that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then that light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, the heart is the eye of the soul. As John MacArthur has said, quote, through which the illumination of every spiritual experience shines. It is through our hearts that God's truth and love and peace and every other spiritual blessing comes to us. And with our hearts, our spiritual eyes, when they're clear, then our whole body will be full of light. That's why it's so important to consider the lust of the eyes. Adam and Eve saw the forbidden fruit and it was pleasing to the eye, and they fell for it. The children of Israel wanted a God they could see, and so they made a golden calf. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes where? On Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Can't help but think about Lot's wife in connection to all this. You know, when they were leaving Sodom, and God said, don't look back. And of course, thinking about Lot's wife, and the area of Sodom was a very nice area, very fertile. We know that because Lot chose it over Abraham. Abraham gave him a choice, and he chose Sodom. And I would imagine that Lot's wife was looking back and thinking about all that she was going to leave behind. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. It's kind of like the character Mr. Facing Both Ways in John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. You can only look in one direction. And sometimes we're looking in all sorts of directions and we wonder why we're so miserable. And God is saying, look at Jesus. You know, John 1 says, the Lord Jesus appeared as God in flesh and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only from the Father. That is your mission in life, Christians. It is so hard to get to our fixed goals. I've been learning it for 60 years now. Still don't have it down. But the thing the Lord wants from me most is worship. Sit before his feet calmly and peacefully. Like the Gadarene demoniac. You remember that? In Matthew chapter 5, he was running all over the place. Satan was controlling him. He was cutting himself. He was living amongst the tombs. He was running around naked. No dignity. No life. But then when Jesus touched his life, he was seated and clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. That's what we all need to be. Seeking his glory. Saying, Lord, I've tried my best to make life work out. I can't. And I feel like a pillar of salt. You know, our Lord and the new covenant is extra gracious. And he is long-suffering and patient. And he waits and he continues to prod us to look to the Lord. Let me challenge you with that this morning. Who or what is the supreme focus of my life? Is it getting healthy? Is it finding a job? Is it making my marriage work out? There are a lot of things that are good things, but they're never to take the place of the one thing. And that's why Paul said, I consider everything else done in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. May God challenge us to do that. And may he open our eyes spiritually if we've never been saved. You know, Jesus is the only one who ever opened eyes, and that was the surefire sign of Messiah. Others did miracles, but no one besides the Messiah could open blind eyes. And it was a picture of our eyes of our heart, how they need to be opened by the sovereign God so that we might be saved. And Paul said in that glorious 2 Corinthians passage this morning, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ lives in your heart by His Spirit. You radiate God's glory. To a lesser degree, yes. But it's so enjoyable. And it's so peaceful. And every one of us, if we name the name of Christ, need to experience it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in spite of the feeble teaching and preaching of it, Lord, you always do your holy will. And so I pray that you move in our hearts and help us to answer these questions in the right and godly way. And Lord, if we can't, lead us in that direction. I pray now that you'll prepare us as we take of the elements of the table, and we look back and we remember all that you did for us as we were the apple of your eye, as you came to die for our sins, and to be resurrected and to give us eternal life. Bless us, Lord, as we partake of your meal. We devote ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.